Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Philemon 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, having recently completed a series of messages on the book of Colossians, thought it might be appropriate for us to consider this brief, personal, and semi-private letter of the Apostle Paul to this gentleman in Colossae, Philemon. Lord willing, after we complete this series, I do plan to move into a series of messages on the Beatitudes in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. But let us, for several Lord's days, look at this little book, the Apostle Paul to Philemon. Now, let me give you the occasion. Some of you are fairly familiar with it, having studied, considered the book of Colossians. But there's a slave, a man named Onesimus. He's owned by a man named Philemon. Philemon apparently is a wealthy individual, a slave owner in the city of Colossae in West Turkey today. And he, I think it is fair to assume, would have been bringing his slaves to the corporate worship services just as he would have been bringing the rest of his family. But at some point, Onesimus, whose name means useful or profitable, is rebellious, likely has stolen something from Philemon and departs, leaves. He's a fugitive slave. Where better to go than the big city of Rome as a fugitive slave? He heads down to Rome, and we don't know exactly how he comes across the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in his own hired house, chained to one member of the Praetorian Guard. So obviously, Onesimus must have come to Paul. Paul didn't meet him in the marketplace accidentally. He came to Paul. Don't know exactly why, but he comes to him. And during their time, Paul is used of the Lord to bring Onesimus to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Paul must do something. Onesimus has been serving Paul, helping Paul. Paul's enjoying his company, enjoying his service. But Paul needs to return Onesimus to his master, to his owner. He must do so in accordance with Roman law. And he must do so, I would contend, for conscience' sake. He must put Onesimus on a boat and be involved in about a 5-week journey to arrive at Colossae. That must have been, the payment for that must have been out of Paul's pocket. But he does it and sends this man back. And so he sends this man with Tychicus with some letters in hand. Likely they had the letter to Ephesus and dropped that off in Ephesus as they were making their journey up from Miletus, the seaport there in West Turkey, heading to Colossae. They get to Colossae, they give the one letter to Archippus, the present minister of the church at Colossae, to read on the Lord's Day morning, and then they give this brief letter to Philemon. Now the theme of this letter is personal reconciliation. Verse 12 brings that out clearly. It's Paul's request for the kind reception of a fugitive slave. It's the shortest letter of the Apostle Paul. There are just 335 words in the original Greek. It's a semi-private letter. It's written to Philemon, but he includes his wife, probably his son, Archippus. He also speaks of the church in my house. So it's a semi-private letter. He's writing to Philemon. It's in the first person. The whole letter is, and yet it sounds like everybody knows about the letter. Everybody's going to hear what Paul has to say to Philemon. John Duncan, Scottish divine of old, his nickname was Rabbi. He was a Hebrew scholar, and so his students began to call him Rabbi. Said of this letter is the most gentlemanly letter ever written. It's a very tactful, very persuasive letter. And in this letter, Paul doesn't command, but he appeals or he beseeches. He doesn't focus on logical and rhetorical means of persuasion, but he involves himself in personal and familial means of persuading Philemon to do what he believes he should do. He's about ready to be released. He tells Philemon to get a lodging ready. He's basically telling Philemon, I may be there in 5-6 weeks. So in other words, he's saying, I'm going to be kind of interested when I get there to see how you responded to this letter. But it's implied. He informs Philemon 5 times in this brief little letter that he's a prisoner of Christ. More than in any of the other longer letters. He's seeking to be a mediator and bring about reconciliation between these two men. We see it clearly in verse 18. Paul says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little like the covenant of redemption between Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father? Is that not what Christ told the Father from all eternity? If they have wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that on my account. And so Paul is going to seek to be a mediator between two men. And he's going to bring gospel overtones. He's not the Savior. He's not the mediator, ultimately, as Christ is. And yet, he's going to mediate between these two men in a way that reflects his understanding of the gospel and of true reconciliation. Now, the outline of this book is as follows. We have an introduction here in verses 1 through 3. We'll look at that this morning. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Paul's thanksgiving, which could also be said to be a commendation of Philemon in verses 4 through 7. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. Then probably for a couple Lord's Days, we'll look at this request for Onesimus in verses 8 through 21. And then we'll consider the conclusion in verses 22 through 24. So we have an introduction, a thanksgiving, and commendation, very common in Paul's epistles. Then we have this brief request and then a conclusion. But let us look at the introduction this morning. The introduction takes the general form of Paul's epistles. We have the letter, the author of the letter, the recipients of the letter, and then the greeting of the letter. Now, I would encourage you to gird up the loins of your minds, because you've heard a lot of sermons with this outline before. Because almost every time a Pauline epistle has been exposited in this place, the first sermon is the author of the letter, the recipients of the letter, and the greeting of the letter. But don't fall asleep thinking it's all the same. There's nothing to gain. So this is no different than the genealogies. There's plenty of meat here. But we have to gird up our loins, the loins of our minds, to get it. The author of the letter, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Paul the apostle. Paul, who we find converted in Acts 9. Who from Acts 13:1 and following enters into his 3 missionary journeys, who at the end of the book of Acts is imprisoned, first in Jerusalem, then carried to Caesarea, where he's imprisoned, and then carried to Rome, to the great metropolitan city of Rome, the greatest city of that day. Paul the Apostle, he's a prisoner. This is his first imprisonment in Rome. The period is the early 60s, the first century. His first imprisonment is described in Acts 28. And by Luke, he describes it pretty positively, we might say. Let me read these, 28, 30, and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding it. He was under house arrest. Sounds pretty positive here, but Paul still was not allowed to mingle with the people of God in the assemblies of God in Rome. He wasn't allowed to attend worship, obviously. He had to remain there, but others were able to come to him. He was able to teach. He was able to write and send letters to others. And yet in verse 13 of this epistle, he speaks of the bonds, that he's in the bonds of the gospel. His arm is chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard at all times. He is bound. He's informed the church at Philippi that the gospel's not been bound. Though he's in bonds for the gospel still goes forth. God in His providence has ordered this for the furtherance of the gospel, Paul says, and that he wants Philemon to know he's a prisoner. And he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner for Jesus Christ's sake. That's why he's there. He's there for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author. But Paul is pleased to inform us of his companion Timothy. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. At the conclusion of this letter, he's going to refer to some other gentlemen. Epaphras, their own minister. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. 2 men who wrote Gospels are there. Paul doesn't put their names up in the beginning of the letter. He puts Timothy's there. I think we have to note that. This is not random. Why? Why would Paul put Timothy up here as his unique companion? I think because of his closeness to Paul in contrast to the others. Not that Paul wasn't very, very close to the others, but he had a unique relationship with Timothy. We see in his second missionary journey in Acts 16, 1 through 3, that Timothy's from Lystra. As Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra, he runs into this young man who's from a Jewish mother who has been converted and a Greek father. And I think clearly by Luke saying he was Greek, he's not referring to his ethnic background so much as he's saying he's not been converted. He comes from a mixed family, but the brethren speak well of him. Paul decides to take him on and to come with him. There's no evidence that Timothy volunteers. It's pretty clear from Luke's account that Paul wants him to come. And so Paul is prepared to say in 1 Timothy 1:2, as he speaks to Timothy, he calls him my own son in the faith. My own son in the faith. I think that's why he puts Timothy up here. As godly as Luke and Mark were, they weren't Paul's sons in the faith. Paul could say of Timothy in Philippians 2:20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. It's very hard to know if Paul is making differentiations here between the level of competence and the level of care amongst those of his entourage, but it certainly appears so. And if he's not, he's certainly saying Timothy is right there at the top. This guy has a natural bent. Obviously not from Adam. But by grace, he's naturally bent to be a servant and to care for you. And so Paul speaks very well of this young man who was his son in the faith. He reminds Philemon that he is our brother. He's my brother. He's my son, but he's our brother. He's the brother of us all. He's reminding Philemon already of their relationship in the body of Christ. That they're brethren. that they're of one family, the family of God. So he opens, as letters ordinarily did in this time in antiquity, with the author first, then the recipients. Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So we have the recipients in verse 1b and 2. First, Philemon. Unto Philemon. As I said already, Philemon will be addressed in the singular throughout this letter. So the letter is focused upon him, and yet others are allowed to hear what Paul has to say. We do find in verse 3 that the you there is in second person plural. Grace to you, grace to y'all, literally. So the salutation or the greeting comes to not only Philemon, but to his wife and to his son and to the whole church. The rest of the letter then focuses on Philemon. All the yous after that are about him. They're singular. His name itself signifies lover. The prefix of his name comes from the word phileo. We're familiar with Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, love, brothers. This man's name is love. He was a lover of God and of the saints. This man whose name signifies love, Paul says, is our dearly beloved. You're our dear friend. We love you warmly. Paul's saying this under inspiration. He's persuading the man, but he's not manipulating the man. We're brothers. You're our dearly, warmly loved brother and fellow laborer. This is a compound word from the Greek word together and the word for work. You're our together worker. You're our brother. You're in our family. You work. We work. We work together. You're working Colossae. We're in Rome. We're all working to the same end. In other words, there's work to be done. And Paul knows that Philemon's about working for the extension of the kingdom of God. This man is likely a wealthy slave-owning deacon. We can't be sure of his office, but he's a servant. He's a fellow laborer. He's wealthy. We're going to find that the church is in his house. They're worshiping there. Now, I would just ask you women for a moment. What would be your response if your husband came home this afternoon and after lunch, your husband said he wanted to talk with you and informed you that the session had asked to begin to have worship services in your home every Lord's Day? Be a little bit of work? A little bit of cleanup? A little bit of chair setting up? A little bit of cleanup afterwards? Change your lives a little bit, wouldn't it? Your whole life would be affected by having 80 people come into your home every Lord's Day. This man was willing to have that. He was willing to do that service. And apparently many other services for the people of God. So he's written to Philemon and to our beloved Appia. This is likely Philemon's wife. Theodoret, an early church historian, affirms that she was his wife. And Archippus, likely their son, though it may be possible, as some commentators suggest, he may have just been living with them. He may have been a single man who, again, because of the wealth and willingness to serve of Philemon, was housing the present minister of the congregation. But most believe that it's because the man is in the home, in that home that he's referred to here. He's the present minister at Colossae, Epaphras having been the primary minister, having gone to Rome to minister to Paul and still staying there at present. Archippus is apparently the only minister, and I think we can gather from Colossians 4:17, where we read, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. I think from that verse we can deduce that Archippus is likely pretty young in the ministry. He's getting more practice. He's in the pulpit more at this point. And people of God are encouraged to encourage him to keep on keeping on in the task. But Paul calls Archippus our fellow soldier. He's called Philemon our together laborer. Now he calls Archippus our together soldier. He says, you're a companion in arms. In other words, we not only have a work to do, this is a battle. This is a fight that we're in. And we're in it together. Paul wants us to know as Christians that we're involved in a work, and it is a fight. And we better be together. That's what he's pleading for. This word fellow soldier is used of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Remember, Epaphroditus was one minister of the church at Philippi who that church sent to the Apostle Paul at Rome and ministered to Paul there and informed Paul of the condition of that church. And when Paul was prepared to send the letter back to Philippi based on what he had learned from Epaphroditus, if you remember, Epaphroditus had been ill. So I mentioned in the Colossians series, it's most likely that Epaphroditus is the full name. Epaphras of Colossians has the exact same name, but Paul shortened it to be able to distinguish between two men with the same name, one from Colossae and one from Philippi. Probably not the same fellow. So Paul says, letters to you, Philemon, first, but it's also to your wife and son. But he says it's also to the church in my house. In other words, they house the church, as I mentioned before. Now, other people had housed churches in the early apostolic period. We learn from 1 Corinthians 16:19 and Romans 16:3-5 that a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla housed churches in Ephesus and in Rome. When they were in Ephesus, they housed a church. When they were in Rome, they housed a church. We learn from Romans 16:23 that a man named Gaius housed the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth meant in his home. We learn from Colossians 4:15 that the Laodicean church met in a man named Nymphas' home. In the early centuries of the church, in the apostolic period, churches met in homes apparently predominant. Archaeologists have discovered what they believe to be the oldest New Testament church. They date it at about 225. It is east of Syria on the Euphrates. And as they've dug, they've concluded that it was most likely a private home in which three rooms were converted into the chapel or into the area where the people of God would have met. And the size of that space would have accommodated about 100 people. It's kind of interesting. Obviously, there may have been others that we've never found. They've been completely destroyed. But it does give us a little bit of insight. The earliest churches probably would have been private dwellings that were converted into public meeting houses. The church was small, predominantly persecuted, and so they would have had economic difficulties from the beginning. And that has been true for many branches of the visible church who have had to depart or have been cast out of larger congregations for issues related to the truth. Many of those churches have had to meet in homes or in storefronts, or in rented facilities like ourselves. And we need to remember, though it may not be prudent in our nation, in our time, to meet in private homes, there are many places throughout the world where that is the most conducive place for the people of God to meet. It certainly is many places in the world. So let's be reminded of that. But let us also learn the principle here from verse 1b and 2, that this family, Philemon, his wife, his son, were committed to the service of God in his church. They were much like the house of Stephanas that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 16:15. There he tells the Corinthian church, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia." In other words, they were amongst the first families that came to Christ in what is now Greece, children. He says, "You know them, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." This is exactly what Philemon and his family had done. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Let me comment on just three words in that phrase. Addicted. You might think that word meant committed. Actually, in the original, it's the word tasso, which means arranged. In other words, they planned and prepared to minister or serve. It means they weren't helter-skelter. It wasn't just they had some emotional desire to serve. The word means they planned, strategized how to serve. But they served. And they served the saints. They served the set-apart ones. The quirky set-apart ones and the non-quirky set-apart ones. The tall set-apart ones, the short set-apart ones, the heavy set-apart ones, the skinny set-apart ones, the stinky set-apart ones, and the sweet-smelling set-apart ones. But they were committed to serve the set-apart ones, no matter how they looked, how they were, where they came from, what baggage they came with. Philemon and his house, like the house of Stephanas, arranged themselves to serve the set apart ones, the saints. And so ought we. We've seen the author of the letter. We've seen the recipients. Let us consider the greeting of the letter in verse 3. Very common greeting. We find it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We don't find it in Galatians. Paul's so angry with what's going on there and that heresy, he doesn't even have time to greet him. He's got to get right into the issue there. Everywhere else, he's got time to greet him. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds the word mercy in between grace and peace. Mercy flows from God's grace, doesn't it? It's a fruit of God's grace to us, is that He's been merciful to us. These greetings are common, and yet they're very significant. And I would contend they're also a good pattern in terms of our greeting of God's people. Let's look at the greeting itself first. Grace to you and peace. Grace. J. Adams paraphrases this word help. Now, help doesn't necessarily convey all that grace conveys, but it does help us remember that what we're speaking of here is God's assistance, God's help to the believer. God has been gracious to us, and He continues to be gracious to us. And so His desire is that God would continue to be gracious to Philemon, his wife, his son, and the whole church present there. Grace to you, He's saying, to y'all. Grace to y'all. It's God's loving kindness in operation. His unmerited favor demonstrated to us in His continual mercy and continual help or assistance. That's what Paul's desire for them is. Grace to you and peace. You see, He wants them to have grace because He wants them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also wants the fruit. And to summarize the fruit of God's grace to His people, Paul is pleased to summarize it, and it will produce peace. God's grace to His people will produce peace. Here this word is obviously the Greek word for peace, but it does take within it, I think, and bring with it the thought of the Hebrew word for peace, the word shalom, which means safety, which means blessing or happiness, which means friendliness, which means prosperity. Very, very broad word. This word encompasses a whole lot of thought. It's fullness, it's completeness, it's health as a body. And it's the result of grace. The Greek word comes literally from the root to join. And when you join something, what have you done? You've brought about unity. So at the heart, peace is referring to unity. William Hendrickson says it's a conviction of reconciliation and wellness and prosperity that flow from that recognition of reconciliation. And see, we have peace with God objectively through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we may or may not have peace subjectively in our own experience. It's the same way with grace. God has been gracious to us, but is He being gracious in our own experience at present? And are we, who are at peace with God and objectively at peace with one another, are we experientially, in our experience, at peace with one another? Are we benefiting from the recognition of our peace with God and our peace or unity with one another? We've looked at the greeting itself. Let's look at the author of the greeting. This grace and peace that Paul desires for them is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suspect that for some of you, something jumps out immediately when you see the author of this grace and peace. There are two authors. And how many persons, children, are there in the Godhead? Might you have asked yourself, why two authors if there are three persons in the Godhead? What's going on here? Are they not equal in power and glory? Are the Father and the Son better than the Spirit in some way so that Paul doesn't refer to the Spirit? Well, why might it be that Paul doesn't refer to the Spirit here? I think it's for this reason. I think we have to consider the word from. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the source of the grace that comes to us. The Spirit, He is the means. He is the vehicle. He's the conduit in which that grace comes to us. Now, grace doesn't come from Him, it comes through Him. He's not the source of it. I believe that is why. He's the vehicle of grace, not the source of grace. I think what this passage, this verse suggests is that Paul recognizes the unique prerogatives or the unique ways in which the three persons of the Godhead function in the Godhead. We learn from John 13 through 17 that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is that He... I'm working very hard not to say it. Don't ever refer to the Holy Spirit as it. It's not accurate, but people often slip. But be careful. Our words do matter. His unique role is to illuminate Christ. And so, in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work is not focused on because He's the spotlight for Christ that is placarded in the gospel, that is portrayed in the gospel. He takes a second seat in terms of exposure because He's the one exposing. He doesn't have a floodlight on Him. He's the floodlight upon the Savior. Because since the fall, we must be Christocentric Trinitarians. Because we can't have a relationship with the three persons of the Godhead but through Christ Himself. But we also, I believe, see that Paul is at least assuming here the fact that the Spirit, that He is the vehicle of grace. So He is not the source, and so that's why He's not referred to explicitly in this greeting. But He's implied. Now, what's the application for us today as we consider the introduction to the book of Philemon? I say there's four. First, I hope this sermon, this book, will teach us the beauty of togetherness. The beauty of togetherness. Paul calls Philemon a together worker. He calls Archippus a together soldier. And he desires peace or unity amongst the people of God. He's promoting togetherness. He's making that message loud and clear. I think he also informs us of the importance of reconciliation. Okay, Philemon may have been a fairly wealthy man in Colossae. At least he was wealthy amongst the people that were gathering in his home. But relatively speaking, he was probably a fairly nobody in the world scene at the time. And certainly, useful Onesimus, wasn't very profitable when it came to a comparison of those on the scene at the time. But the Apostle Paul was willing to devote time and effort to see two Christians reconciled. He saw that as very, very significant. He was not pleased to ignore it, say, that's minor, that's tangential to my great apostolic work as the apostle to the Gentiles. He could have put that in his round file. He could have just filed that away. Yeah, it'd be nice to get to something like that, but I'm just too busy. He recognizes the significance of it. He values the soul, one soul, of Onesimus. He sees the necessity of Onesimus returning to his master, to his owner, and doing whatever restitution that owner requires. And yet Paul is going to say, I'll take whatever that restitution is, I'll pay it. I love this man so much, I'll pay it. I hope you won't hold him accountable for it. I really want you to release him. If you don't, put it to my tab. And don't forget, I'm the instrument of your salvation, he's going to tell Philemon. So I'll pay you, but just don't forget what's going on in history. Now I've been used in your life. The importance of reconciliation. First, the beauty of togetherness. Secondly, the importance of reconciliation. Third, the place of tactfulness. Paul wanted these two men reconciled, but he didn't go in with a sledgehammer. He didn't go in, Paul the Apostle. Philemon, listen up. Straighten up. He comes in as his friend, Paul the prisoner. The one who's brought, you've been used of God to bring you to salvation, the one that's been used of God to bring Onesimus to salvation. So he's tactful. He's negotiating a reconciliation. As I thought about this week, if you recognize, it's hard for us to recognize that a master-slave relationship in antiquity was much like a father-child relationship. If you come to recognize, and you see that in Colossians 3, Philippians, or Ephesians 5, when you see those duties called out, you recognize that this is somewhat synonymous to a minister being the mediator in bringing a rebellious child to reconciliation with their parents and with the church. Here's a fellow who was sitting under the gospel ministry, most likely why Philemon brought him to the church at Colossae. He had enough of Philemon. He had enough of the church. He didn't think much of the blessings he had in Philemon's house and amongst the people of God. He didn't fully appreciate that he was amongst the people of God and the Spirit of God was present as he went and worshiped there in that church at Colossae. He didn't appreciate the care that Philemon had over him. And he ran away. And now he's come to his senses like the prodigal son. And Paul, as a careful minister, is seeking to get it right. I don't think he let Onesimus off the hook. I think he had some strong things to say for Onesimus. We just don't have that conversation recorded for us. But he goes to the superior in the relationship. And he's negotiating, he's mediating between this once rebellious slave who's now come to his senses, he's come to Christ, and he wants to come back to his owner, his master. And Paul beseeches rather than commands. As I said, he uses persuasion that's more personal and familial than rhetorical and logical, primarily. This is not a tour of the force of logic like some of Paul's epistles are. When he has to deal with the heresy of the church at Galatians, he comes in like a lawyer and he blows them apart with very tight arguments. He doesn't come like that to Philemon. He comes tactful, persuasive, warm. So we've considered the applications. The beauty of togetherness, the importance of reconciliation, the place of tactfulness. Fourth, I think it's important for us to remember again, grace leads to peace. Grace promotes togetherness. Grace promotes holiness, does it not? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God's gracious to His people, are they not growing in holiness? So holiness promotes unity. It should not promote divisiveness. That doesn't mean the truth won't divide, but holiness does not promote divisiveness. Consider Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think it's very interesting that Paul brings those two things together. Following holiness and following peace with all men. In other words, we ought to seek, as Paul says in Romans, to be at peace with all men as much as we can. We're going to do all we can. We shouldn't expect peace with all men. That won't happen. But we're called to do all we can to be at peace with all men. And that's a fruit of our growing holiness, which is ultimately of God's grace and His grace alone. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.